tonight we're going to do an area that has to do with the recent holiday of Tisha B'Av, which is the 9th of Av. As you probably know, that's the day on which both temples were destroyed, the first and the second temple. And of course, in Halacha, in Torah, everything is very specific and formulated, and we don't just have a day of mourning where you just sit down and just cry. I mean, there's a formula to everything. So what I'd like to do is to discuss with you tonight some ideas concerning the concept of the ninth of Av and what exactly that means. We did some last year, and I think we'll do a little more this year. The ninth of Av has its roots in the Bible itself. This we have from the Oral Law. From the Oral Law, we have the Talmud mentions, and this is not a matter, you know, some things from the Oral Law where they have a Midrash, so then it's something which a specific rabbi, an interpretation of a specific rabbi. But that's not from Sinai. That's the particular rabbi's idea. But certain things are from Sinai. This is an interpretation from Sinai. It's not just an interpretation of a specific rabbi. And that is that when the Bible speaks about the time of the spies, and that is in Numbers 13. If you remember, the spies are sent into the land, and then they came back, and they caused the people of Israel to lose their morale, and they were unable to fight against the to go to battle against the nations that were there, and they cried on that night. And that verse is found where it says they cried on that night. Just give me a second. It's found, it's in Numbers, in Numbers 14:1, okay? It says, the entire congregation raised their voices, and the nation cried on that night. So the Oral Law tells us that that night was the night of the ninth of Av. And God said that you, tonight, you cry for nothing. But for generations, this will be a night of crying. And, what we'll get back to a little later to what the association is between that and between the actual ninth of Av. But in the meantime, I want to draw your attention to something in the Bible itself. But before I do, I just want to make one premise, and that is that the day of Tisha B'Av is considered in Talmudic law, it's considered a holiday, actually, as strange as it sounds. It's considered a holiday, and the entire day has a certain character to it. The reading of the scroll is different on Tisha B'Av than reading the scroll during the year. Prayer is different on Tisha B'Av than it is during the year. And the entire day is permeated with a certain theme and character to it. It is a very unique day. It's strange because in one sense it's a day of mourning. Yet in another sense it's considered a holiday. And this seems perplexing because mourning would seem to be the opposite of a holiday. There are certain types of prayers that we usually recite on a normal day that is not a holiday. On a holiday, we're not. In other words, after the 19 blessings, there is a prayer which is a special prayer. It's called, in Hebrew, it's called Tachanun, and it really is a kind of lamentation over the human condition. It's a very special kind of a prayer. Where the person speaks about his own his own struggles in life, and this prayer is always omitted on a holiday, and on the ninth of Av it is also omitted. Whereas you think on the contrary, since it's speaking about the individual struggles in life, you think that would be very appropriate for a mourning day, day of mourning. But it is omitted because Tisha B'Av, strangely enough, is considered a holiday. And we'll discuss that soon. But the reason why even prayer is considered on this day as being different, even though we say the same 19 blessings, benedictions, nevertheless, in almost every benediction in the morning, the poets added, when I say poets, I don't mean the ordinary kinds of poets. These poets were great scholars, and they wrote in a poetic fashion, but everything they wrote essentially contained important ideas. And yet in almost every one of the blessings, they added a verse of some verses of lamentation. And the reason is because the prayer before God on Tisha B'Av is different than it is during the year. And even though the wording is the same, but the prayer is different. Now, this is something which sounds strange. If the wording is the same, how could the prayer be different? See, in the holidays, the wording is different, because the wording discusses the holidays. But over here on Tisha B'Av, the wording is exactly the same, yet the prayer is different. How is that possible? Well, if you remember our discussions on prayer, we said that the essence of prayer is standing before God, and the concept that one is in God's presence. On the day of Tisha B'Av, being in God's presence takes on a different note, because over here we are in God's presence, but over here God appears to man as a being who has rejected him. You see, for instance, in Lamentations, in the Book of Lamentations, and the book one actually discusses the situation, but book two talks about God. And chapter two talks about God. It says, how could God express his anger at the daughter of Zion? And it goes through saying that God swallowed up, and he had no mercy, and he stretched out his bow like an enemy against the people of Israel. And verse 5, God was like an enemy, he swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. And the verses here in Lamentations 2 present God as one who has turned against us, turned against the people. So therefore, when you're standing in God's presence on the 9th of Av, the standing in his presence takes on a different tone. And it's not as if you're standing in God's presence and under ordinary circumstances. Here God appears in a specific manner where he has turned against the people. And of course, when we say God turns against the people, we never say that God is unjust. And that's why in every one of those chapters there's always the justification of the righteousness of God. But we ascribe it to our own shortcomings. Nevertheless, you understand very well that in that framework, the idea of standing before God takes on a very special kind of a connotation. Now, the Lamentations, the Book of Lamentations, is the book from which all Lamentations, which were subsequently written, is drawn. And as I've explained many times, and as you know, we of the Torah, and we who accept the Talmudic interpretation of the Torah, know that we're very careful never to add anything, but always to draw and to expand from the words of the prophets. So the Book of Lamentations is a model from which all Lamentations are extensions, really. All the poetry, the poetic lamentations, are all extensions of the ideas found in that book in one way or another. Let me begin with what exactly is meant by the destruction of the temple. Destruction of the temple, of course, is a very sad thing. It was tragic, and many lives were lost. And when we read through the Book of Lamentations, then there are certain portions that are very heartrending. There's no question about that. But it is more than that. The concept of the destruction of the temple is really the idea that God's presence, God's divine presence, was removed from the people. Because the Bible says in Exodus, "And they will build a house unto me, and I will dwell among them." So that means that as long as the temple existed, it means God dwelt among the people, which means that he related to the people in a very specific way. His divine providence was there. But then when the temple was destroyed, it means that God has removed his... I'm sure most of you are familiar with the word. Have removed his Shekhinah. It's in English probably pronounced Shekinah, from the people. And which means that the relationship between God and the people has changed. It's not the same anymore. Now God has removed his divine presence, and the people are in a different state vis-a-vis God. Now, I just want to speak for a moment on that word Shekhinah, because I know that many of you, especially if you've studied any mystical writings, of course have come across that word. Now, that word in the Talmud is usually followed by anthropomorphic ideas, which are really strange to in terms of the Bible, the text of the Bible itself. The Bible has certain anthropomorphism, but those anthropomorphisms are limited, and we understand why they're there. But then you find in the Talmud, when it speaks about the Shekhinah, it speaks about the Shekhinah as if it's a person, like it says, like the Talmud says in Sanhedrin, that the Shekhinah laments over the fate of the people of Israel and says, "My head hurts, my arms are weary," you know, like different kinds of expressions. Now, Kabbalists were very, when I say Kabbalists, I don't mean true Kabbalists. I mean people who are mystically inclined always are very excited when they find these type of things, because they basically, to them, it's a corroboration of their own mystical ideas. But let me clarify this. I'd like to clarify this issue of what Shekhinah means. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to do a little bit, you know, according to Torah, every area of knowledge is important. And before I explain what Shekhinah is, I would like to discuss a little bit of grammar, basic grammar. But we're going to study grammar like Talmud, with a Talmudic mind. The Talmud brings all studies under its purview. We even have a Talmudic geometry, and there's an entire tractate dedicated to it. It's different than Euclidean geometry, but it's just as logical, but it's a different kind of an approach. So allow me to just digress a little bit into grammar, and we'll give it a little bit of Talmudic treatment, so to speak. Now, when people study grammar, everybody gets to the first base in grammar, and that is, what is a noun, a verb, an adjective, or an adverb? Okay? That always is pretty fairly simple. Then, as it advances, we get many dropouts. When you get into adverbial clauses, or adjective clauses, noun clauses, independent clauses, things get very complex, and suddenly everybody's lost. But I would like to explain to you, to define, that is, what the problem really is in studying grammar. Okay? Grammar starts off very simply. It starts off with a noun and a verb and an adjective or an adverb. So if we say that Joe is walking down the street, so we don't have any problem. That Joe is a noun, he's the subject of the sentence, and walking is a verb. Okay. Now, that's fine. But then let's say I have a sentence where I say walking is very good exercise. So now we have a problem, because when the teacher explained what a verb is, he said a verb is a word that shows action. So Joe is walking. Walking, this is a verb word that shows action. Now, when we say walking is good exercise, the question is, just a second, but now walking is really the subject of the sentence, so it should be just like Joe. So it should be a noun. But walking seems to be action. So how could it be a noun and yet be something which is showing action? So here we come across a bit of confusion. And the grammarians, of course, have given an answer to this. Their answer is they gave it a new term. They called it a gerund. Gerund means a word that is a noun, and it also is a word that is a it functions as a noun, but it's a word of action. So, okay, that's nice to give it a new term, but what exactly does that mean? You know, we could keep on making up terms. And that's what happened. That's why people get lost in these studies, because they realize that they're just going to have to memorize a whole series of terms. Every time we have a new problem, we just make up a new term. But in truth, there is a concept behind that. And the concept is that the human mind really looks at things basically in two ways. It looks at things as a substance, and then after you have the idea of substance, when you want to analyze something, it's like a substance. And after the idea of a substance, then you have various attributes for that substance. Okay? Though that basically is the way the human mind categorizes everything. So anything that comes under the sphere of the analysis of the human mind, you're always going to categorize in one of those two ways. You'll think of a something, and then after that, what about that something? Okay? Now, that's really subject and predicate. Subject means I'm thinking of something. Predicate, what am I saying about that something? I could say it's an action, I could describe it, I could tell you the color of it. That's an adjective, okay? If I tell you something about the action itself, then it's going to, we call it an adverb. So, that's all very simple. But the human mind has this strange ability to take anything and call it a something. So even though walking is an action, so I could take walking in my mind and say, let me think about the process of walking. Now walking becomes a something. Okay? The simplest something is an object, like Joe, a person, or an animal, or a table. That's the simplest something. But the mind could really take anything and analyze it as a something. So you could take an action, walking itself. We're talking about walking now. Is walking good for you? Is it not good for you? So walking itself becomes a something. Now that's why the grammarian said, but it's a word of action, so therefore they say, we'll call it a gerund. That's good. But the point to understand is that the reason why you have that gerund is because the human mind is able to take an activity and treat it just like it would a table or any object. Okay? That's the way the human mind works. So that's really what causes the greatest confusion in the study of grammar. It's when you start off simply with a word that shows action, then you start using that as a noun and a subject, so the confusion starts. But really, when you think about it, it's not really very confusing. It's very simple that the human mind has that unique ability to take anything whatsoever and to look at it as a something. Once you look at it as something, then you can start talking about it. You can say walking is good for your health. So now you have a predicate on a word of action. Okay. Now, this was really just an introduction. An introduction to the word Shekhinah. What is the word Shekhinah? If you look in the Bible, you will not find that word in the entire Bible. Not in the five books of Moses or in the prophets. And the reason is because the word that we do find, that word which comes from Shochein, which means to dwell, is always a verb. It's practically always in the Bible a verb. Okay. Now, when we come to the rabbinical texts, we find this word Shekhinah. Now, what is Shekhinah? Shekhinah is a verb that has been converted into a noun, like a gerund. It's a verb, it means to dwell, but the rabbis treat it as if it's a noun. Now, the reason why the rabbis did that is because it is really very ingenious. You see, they wanted to say certain things about God, but they didn't want you to take those things literally. So if they would say it about God, so then you would think these things are literally true about God, which would be anthropomorphic, and you understand that's idolatry, because you'd be ascribing physical human traits to God. But what they did was they introduced it by the word Shekhinah, Now, the word Shekhinah is really a verb that we're treating as a something, as a noun. So they did that in order to apprise you of the fact that we're not speaking about God himself, we're speaking about his actions. But now we've taken his actions and we've made that into a something in order that we should be able to discuss it. But by doing that, we're sending out a warning signal that do not think that this is about God himself. This is really about God's actions. But we want to convey certain information to you, but we want you to understand that this information is about God's actions and not to be taken literally about God himself. So that's the way the scholars of the Talmud, in their ingenious manner, introduce certain ideas about God, showing God's concern for man, and yet, at the same time, warning man that he should not take this literally as being an attribute of God, in which case, of course, you'd be ascribing to God physical properties, human characteristics, which would be idolatrous. Okay, that was just I just wanted to give an introduction to what it means when we say the Shekhinah has been removed from the nation of Israel with the destruction of the temple. Okay, what it means is the special relationship that existed before between God's actions to Israel before were changed, and Israel finds itself in a new state vis-a-vis God's divine providence. Now let's analyze a piece of the Bible itself. That night, we said, was the night when the people of Israel lost their courage and were unable to follow God's commandment as was given to their teacher Moses, and they cried on that night. Now, there is a lengthy discussion here in Numbers about what happened, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with what happened when you have read this, that Moses reprimanded them and he told them they're going to die in the desert, essentially. And then it says that after he told them that, that's in Numbers 14:39. So after he reprimanded them, so then they said, it says that Moses spoke these words to the children of Israel, and they mourned, the nation mourned very much. Okay, then in Numbers 14:40, it says, and they arose in the morning, and they went to the head of the mountain, and they said, here we are, and we're going to go to the place that God has commanded us to, because we have sinned. And then Moses said to them, he says, why do you violate the word of God, and this will not be successful? He says, do not go, because God is not in your midst, and do not be plagued before your enemies. And he explained to them, he says, the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there, and you're going to fall by the sword, because you've turned away from God, and God will not be with you. And then it says that they attempted to go to the top of the mountain, and it says, and the ark of God and Moses did not move from the midst of the camp. And as you know, the next verse says that the Amalekites and the Canaanites came down from that mountain, and they smote them. Okay. Now, we have to raise one question here. We know that repentance is the most powerful tool that exists insofar as man is concerned, and that there's nothing that a person cannot repent for. Even if an extremely wicked person, if he repents, God accepts his repentance. So the question is, here the people of Israel really did repent, because in Numbers 14:40, when they got up in the morning and they went to the top of the mountain, so they said, we're going to go because we sinned. Now, that's repentance. When people say we sinned, that's the formula for repentance. As a matter of fact, when Moses repeats the story in Deuteronomy, so he even adds a little more to it. When you see the way he recounts the story, it's quite clear that it was a total repentance. Because if you take a look at this, just let me get a second. Okay, it's in Deuteronomy 1:41, and Moses he tells them how he reprimanded them, and then it says, and you answered and you said to me, we sinned to God, We will go up and we will do battle just as God, our God, has commanded us. And everyone girded themselves with their armor and they went up to the mountain. So here we see where he says that the people said, we sinned to God. We sinned to God is full repentance. As a matter of fact, where the prophet wants to give an example of the repentance, with King David when he sinned, and then God, the prophet, explained to him that he had sinned. So what was his expression of repentance? I sinned unto God. Exactly the same wording as we find over here in Deuteronomy. So there is no doubt that the people repented. So the question is, if the people repented, why didn't God accept their repentance? Okay? We know that God always accepts the person when they sincerely repent. Okay, that's the question. The answer for that question is to be found really in the prophets. In the prophets we find, in Jeremiah, we find that when Jeremiah was criticizing the people, so he told them that, and here we have in, it begins with Jeremiah, this is the part that we read on the ninth of Av in the synagogue, begins with Jeremiah 8:13, and it goes through 9:1-23. So God says, I will utterly consume them, and et cetera, et cetera. And then we find in 9:16, Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wise women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we undone? Okay? And what the prophet, now we have to understand, what is the prophet saying here? People just read the prophets, they don't really bother to think into it. What did God tell Jeremiah? The people should wail and cry? You don't have to tell people to cry. When people are sad and something bad happens, they naturally cry. So what is this instruction that God gave Jeremiah to his prophet, Jeremiah, to instruct the people to cry? So we who know the oral law, we notice these things, and it is clear from our method of analysis that this crying isn't just an ordinary crying that a person does spontaneously, but this crying is a commandment. It's a mitzvah. It was a commandment. Not a new commandment added to the 613, but a concept that always existed, an idea that always existed, but the one that was explained by Jeremiah. And that concept is that wailing to God, crying and mourning, is a way of relating to God. That sometimes we relate to God in a joyous manner, but then there are times when we relate to God through our wailing and crying. And this was what God said. He said, in other words, don't relate to me anymore through your regular prayers and through your regular joyous relationship. But now there's going to be a different relationship that you should involve yourself in. And that is a relationship in which you are in a state of crying and lamenting over your loss. What loss is this a reference to? It's a reference to a loss of the divine presence. When is the divine presence lost? When the temple is destroyed. So here we see that when the destruction of the temple means that the divine presence has been removed, and therefore the response that the prophet says that the people should engage in is one of lamenting and mourning over that loss, and through that you're relating to God. That is the way you're supposed to relate to God. It's a last chance relationship. When the people are good, then they relate to God through a joyous manner. But when God has removed himself, it doesn't mean...
Rabbi, it's time to turn the tape.
Okay, sure. So, in one sense, it's a good thing. In one sense, of course, it seems like a bad thing. But in another sense, it's a very good thing. It's a bad thing because God has removed his presence. That's very sad. But the truth of the matter is, when God has removed his presence, we should say, well, it's all over, it's gone. But no, God told his prophet, it's not gone now. The relationship still exists. It's a different kind of relationship. It's a relationship in which there is a mourning. If you mourn the loss, then you're still related to me. If you don't mourn the loss, then you're unrelated. So the prophet established a new institution of relating to God through mourning. That means if the person engages in mourning, he is still in a relationship with God. That's why the Talmud says, he who doesn't mourn the loss of Zion will never live to see its reconstruction. It means to say that a person who doesn't mourn the loss is cut off completely. He has no relationship with God. But if you mourn the loss, then you're still related to God, and you will be of those who will be present when it's reestablished. So the prophet, in those few verses, through God's instruction, established, revealed to us a new concept that we wouldn't know rationally, because rationally and philosophically, we can know God exists, but how to relate to God, we could never figure out. Only through the prophet can we know the specific way of relating to God, and this is one of the ways. Unusual as it sounds, this is a relationship with God. Now we can understand why the answer to our previous question. The question was, the people said, we sinned to God, so they repented. That's the formula. You know, repentance in our Torah law is a very simple matter. It's not really, there are different, you can embellish repentance, but just mere repentance can be as quick as an instant. As a matter of fact, in Talmudic law, the Talmud has, when a person marries someone, so then you can make a marriage on a condition, just like you could do any type of transaction on a condition. Marriage is a transaction. And a person, so the Talmud says, well, what if a person says to a woman, I will marry you on the condition that I am a very righteous individual. So the Talmud says that even if this man is known to be wicked, he might be married. We have to treat this couple as if they may be married. There are different laws for possible marriages, for definite marriages, and this comes under the category of a possible marriage. Why? Even though this person is wicked and he says, I'm marrying you under the condition that I am righteous, because the Talmud says maybe in that split second, in his mind, he had a change of heart. Which means a person can repent in a split second. Not very complicated. And he could even be considered a righteous individual. One split second is all it takes. So the formula for repentance is a very quick one. And here we have, they stated, we sin to God. That's it. Nothing more is required. So why didn't it work? The answer is, as I said before, is explained to us through the words of the prophet. Of course, Moses knew this, and he explained it to the people, but it's not written in the five books. This was something which had to await being written down till the prophet Jeremiah came. And that is, Jeremiah, by the way, was the one that wrote Lamentations. So the answer is, that formula is fine for every normal kind of sin that a person performs. But if that sin involves the removal of the Shekhinah, involves the removal of God's divine presence, it's not enough to repent. Then there must be lamentation first. The person must realize what he has lost. If the person doesn't realize what he has lost, then the repentance can't take place. See, repentance always has to be out of realization and understanding and knowledge. It's not just a guilt trip. Repentance isn't where a person just says, I'm sorry, that's it, I'm going to do the right thing now. Repentance involves knowledge and understanding. The knowledge could take place in a split second. A person can suddenly realize, my whole life is just being wasted. What I, logic, rationale dictates that I should live a totally different way. And suddenly, it could dawn on him. There's no, to the human mind works instantaneously. But over here, when it involves the loss of God's presence, it cannot be instantaneous. What is necessary first is to appreciate what it means by having that loss. If you don't recognize that loss, then the repentance which follows really has little significance. And that's precisely, if you look carefully at the Torah, In Numbers, that's what the Torah describes. What did the Torah say? Moses said, don't go because God is not in your midst. In other words, he's not in your midst, and you can't get them back so quick just through repentance. And then it says they went, but the ark of God and Moses did not budge from the camp. In other words, the divine presence was not with them. It stayed where it was. And because there was no divine presence, that is why they were unsuccessful and they failed. And this brings to mind another concept, which is an interesting one, and that is about the nationhood of Israel. You see, the nationhood, every nation becomes a nation because of certain reasons. Land, there must be ownership of property, of land. Then there are, every nation has its own distinct culture, language, ways about it of living. But the people of Israel, when God told Moses, and you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, what did that verse mean? That's an important verse. What that verse meant is that you're not going to be a nation because you have a certain land. You are not going to be a nation because you have a certain kind of speech, because you dress a certain way. That's what forms other nations. But this nation is going to be formed by only one thing, one common denominator, and that is the abiding by God's law. That's what makes this nation a nation. So this nation is caused by a different concept. It has nothing to do with the ordinary ways that nations are formed. So you might call it a metaphysical nation, a nation that's not caused by the ordinary physical attributes that cause other nations. Now, this metaphysical nation, it would seem clear from the Bible that the metaphysical nation cannot exist without the divine presence. In other words, they cannot be successful just by political means. Through political means alone, they cannot make it. Other nations can be successful through ordinary political means. Don't make any mistake about it. The Torah recognizes that human beings have power and they have intelligence, and you could have a nation existing just simply because of natural law. But the nation of Israel is built differently, it's structured differently, and is based upon a metaphysical concept. What makes it a nation is the fact that it accepts and is bound by the laws of the Torah, and nothing else, by the way, nothing else. Anything else that's added to that is you're in violation of not adding to the law. So there's only one thing that makes the nation, and that is their acceptance of the law. So this kind of a nation cannot exist through normal political means alone. It can only exist if God's divine presence is there. Once the divine presence is removed, then there are problems. Then they're scattered, they don't have their land, and it's interesting, but there was a contrary theory among the nation itself. As a matter of fact, the early Zionists stated that on the contrary, that you do not need to have a God in order to have a nation. We should be, we could become a nation through ordinary means. And if you take a look at the Book of Lamentations, it states, just give me one moment. It says, servants have ruled over us. And it's Lamentations 5:8. Servants have ruled over us, slaves have ruled over us. There is none to deliver us from the hand. What does it mean, there is none to deliver us from the hand? It means to say, the Talmud says, that only God can deliver us. But there's no other. At that time, what the nation tried was, they tried to have Egypt, and they turned to Egypt, and they failed, and to Assyria they failed. They failed to help them. So the ordinary political means ran out. But that wasn't just a coincidence, the prophet states. That's because there is no way for Israel to exist unless it has God's presence. Now, there were those that maintained just the opposite. So they said this is the downfall of the nation. The nation's always praying to God, and because of that, everybody's destroying them. They're downtrodden. If they forget about God and just try to do things on their own, then they will be successful. And that was really the philosophy of the Zionistic movement, the original Zionists, that get rid of the religion. The religion's killing us. And what we need is just to get out there and do something. And it would seem on the surface, I mean, that they would claim, well, look, we're successful. We have only the state of Israel. The truth of the matter is that that is, nothing could be more false. The reason why we have the state of Israel, if it were a group of people that just got together and said, we're going to show our prowess and they were successful, that would be one thing. But the factors that made the state of Israel were far greater than what the people themselves did. It depended upon the world opinion. And because they were Jews, unfortunately because of the Holocaust as well, was a factor. But the factors that made the people of Israel were far greater than what the people themselves did. And that, of course, was the hand of God. But people, when they're convinced about something, if they're convinced about a cause, they will be certain that if they're successful, that the cause that they thought was the cause is the right one. Best example is a gambler. If a person gambles and he's successful, if he puts down $100 and gets $5,000, so he'll get excited. He'll say, see that? I knew that number was right. Of course, we know this is ridiculous. But he felt, because he did it and he thought of it, that that's why he won that money. We know it's a matter of chance, and he keeps going, he's going to lose it. But at that moment, the person is convinced that that's it. Inside, whatever is inside of him is the cause. And when people have that kind of a thought and they're successful, they always attribute it to that cause. And that's the mistake of the non-religious Zionists, that they think that the success came because of what they thought was the cause. But there's nothing further from the truth. It's not really what they did, but what God did. So the whole concept of the nation of Israel is a nation that cannot exist through ordinary political means. And that's the destruction of the temple means. The moment God's divine presence was removed, the nation collapsed. And the diaspora began. Okay. I mentioned before, we're talking about the mourning, of the loss of the temple. Mourning about the loss of the temple is an interesting concept, because the Talmud tells us a story. A story is that a person came into a town, and he came to this town, and he was wearing black shoes. In those days, they didn't wear black shoes. So he was wearing black shoes, and they said, why are you wearing these black shoes? So he said, well, I'm mourning the loss of the temple. So the scholars said to him, who are you to mourn the loss of the temple? And they took him and they imprisoned him. So finally he said to them, he said, look, I happen to be a very great person. So they said, prove it. So he said, okay. He says, we'll discuss something in Talmudic law, and either I'll ask you a question or you ask me a question. And he did discuss something in Talmud with them, and he said something very brilliant. So they sent away to Samuel, who was a great scholar, and he said, let him go. The man's a scholar. So the point, though, of the story is that everybody isn't on a level where they can mourn the loss of the temple. And if a person does mourn the loss of the temple, the scholars of the Talmud were really against them, because we have a concept of haughtiness. Haughtiness is the worst sin. And if a person acts in a way that's not befitting him, then we consider that person haughty, and on the contrary, it's considered an evil. So certain things that a person does that seem to be religious, if he is not on the proper level, we say this is not religiosity, this is haughtiness, and we condemn him for it. So it seems from the Talmud that mourning the loss of the temple is something which requires a very high level of an individual. Yet we see on the ninth of Av, everybody mourns the loss of the temple. How is that possible? Okay. The answer is that first let's understand why the loss of the temple requires a very high level individual. And that is because most people are really concerned mainly with themselves. To mourn the loss of the temple requires an individual who can feel and can sense something, not because of himself, not because he's missing something. It is a sense of a great potential that exists that is not being fulfilled. You see, we differentiate mourning in Talmudic, in the Talmud, is classified into two groups. There is personal mourning, where a person loses a relative, and then there is mourning, which is called, it's called by the Talmud, an old mourning. They use that as a name. An old mourning means no matter how long it is, you're still mourning it, like the loss of the temple. That means it's not a personal loss. It's not the loss of a relative where you feel it emotionally. It's a loss, an objective kind of a loss. And this kind of a loss, to feel this, you have to be in a very high level, because most people are just involved in their own lives. They can feel the loss of a relative or a friend or someone that that touches them. But an abstract loss is difficult for them to feel. So the mourning of the loss of the temple, if a person mourns the loss of the temple because he feels if the temple were around, he'd have more money or be more secure, that's not really the mourning of the temple. That's again, a personal mourning. But the true mourning of the temple is the mourning of the loss of a great potential that exists. In other words, the revelation of God to the entire world through the sanctuary, through the temple. So a person has to be one that can identify with the entire world, so to speak, and can realize that this great potential, how fantastic it would be to experience and to see such a thing. That's the way reality should be. I would say, to give an analogy on a smaller scale, I would say that sometimes you meet someone and you see that they're not living properly, and you feel bad for them, even though you don't know them. They're not a personal relative or friend, but you feel badly because you say, look at that person's potential. It's such a shame. The person has the ability to accomplish something, to do something with their lives, and they're not doing it. That's the type of sensation that a person would have, it would be necessary to would have in the mourning of the temple, but on a larger scale, of course, and it's dealing with a greater fulfillment of potentiality. This potential is one which has really never been fulfilled from the time that the Torah was given, almost never, I should say, until this very day. It only was fulfilled for a short time during the latter years of King David and the years of Solomon, and then again during the time of Hezekiah, which was for about 30 years. Since that time, there were little flare-ups. You had the case with Esther, the Megillah, as you know, the Megillah of Esther, the Esther and Mordechai in Persia. They're a short time, very short flare-up. The time of the Maccabees. But basically, throughout the history, from the time the Torah was given until this day, very few years saw the realization of the fulfillment of this great potential. And that itself is an interesting thing, because you see that God tells us in His Torah that eventually the Shekhinah will return, to the sanctuary will return, which means that if there is a potential there, one can never give up on that potential, no matter how rare it is that the potential is realized. That really is the entire book of the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is a love story between God and Israel, and how they almost the love relationship almost works out, but somehow never really does. It always slips. It doesn't manage to take hold. And the lover's at the door, and the beloved wants to go to the door, but something happens, and they can't get to the door. You're probably familiar with, if you read the Song of Songs, that's the whole Song of Songs. It's that love relationship that never really takes place. It gets close sometimes, but never really. And there were several times, the Talmud, the Oral Law tells us, there were several times when it almost happened. The Talmud states that if Moses would have entered the land of Israel, that they never would have been exiled. Why? Because the essence of entering the land of Israel was to obliterate the idolatry completely. And since Moses didn't do it, it was done through Joshua, he was unable to accomplish what Moses could have accomplished. But the Oral Law says that if Moses would have entered, he would have been successful at totally obliterating idolatry from the people in every shape, form, and manner. And therefore, there would be a total recognition of God. Once that would take root, it would never cease, because the knowledge, once it's established, is not lost. Just like in science, we don't go backwards. You're not going to lose the knowledge that we have. And the same thing is true in Torah. But we've never reached that peak of knowledge, and because we haven't reached that peak of knowledge, it's a relationship where we approach and almost, and then, you know, and then somehow or other it doesn't work out. But that doesn't mean that it will not work out. We say that the potential is there, and God has promise that it will work out in the future. But the to be able to appreciate and to feel the greatness and the awesomeness of that requires a person that's removed from the personal. If you're rooted in the personal, then you really can't experience such a thing. And that's why the Talmud criticized that person that came in with the black shoes mourning the temple. He said, who are you? You're not on that level. This is haughtiness. You're walking around saying that you can mourn the temple. You're just an ordinary person. And until he was able to verify that he was a great scholar, they imprisoned him and actually, you know, were going to force him, coerce him to remove his shoes and not to act haughty. But nevertheless, we see that on the ninth of Av, every Jew is obligated to mourn the loss of the temple. How is such a thing possible? Well, the answer is based upon what the halachic system is. See, the halachic system cannot legislate perfection, as I've mentioned many times. The Torah can't legislate. That's why you have so many laws, because God can't legislate perfection. You only legislate actions that lead to perfection. Now, but the halachic system must contain in it. It cannot omit anything. Therefore, what the halacha does is as follows. It creates a fast day where there are minimal things that everybody could abide by. Everybody could abstain from food for 25 hours. Everybody could not wear leather shoes. Everybody is capable of not washing or taking a shower for 25 hours. So, and then of course it legislates the reading of the Torah and the Lamentations in order to get the people to at least abide by certain halachic activities. Now, this doesn't involve haughtiness, because this is something which everybody can do. Of course, in the process, those individuals who are on a greater level will really see the depth of the day, the depth of the scene of the day, and they have a different, totally different experience. It's interesting, but before the fast, there is a last meal before the fast. Of course, the fast means an abstention from food, and therefore the last meal is related to the fast, because that's the point, the meeting point between the eating and the abstention from eating is the last bit of food they eat. So the last meal has special significance, and it's considered related to the fast, because the end of that is the beginning of the fast. So Maimonides states that the Talmudic law is you're only supposed to have one dish at that meal, because the sadness of the morning is supposed to begin with that meal, really. And then Maimonides states that most of the people did it that way. But he says the way that we do it, that the great scholars do it, he says, was that he says they would bring a person just a dried piece of bread and salt, and he'd dip it in water in order to soften it so that he can eat it. And he'd sit down on the floor, and he would, in a state of worriness and desolation and crying, as if his dead relative was right there before him. He says, this is the way the wise people should act, or at least similar to this. And he says, in our times, he says, we've never even eaten a single dish at that last meal before the fast. Now, this is a very high-level person. But most people before the fast are primarily concerned with how they're going to can they get enough food in their stomach so they can make it through the fast. So there you see the dichotomy between the average individual who is incapable of really having a deep realization because he's involved with the self. The main thing about the fast is he going to make it through the fast? Did I stuff myself enough before the fast? And this is really where the line is drawn. But nevertheless, the halacha is beautiful because it still brings everybody into the picture. And by doing that, you will have these great people that experience it on a higher level. And even the average person, he may not be able to experience it on such a high level. Maybe sometime throughout the day, the thought will cross his mind. That itself is worth it. That's the benefit, and that's the way halacha works. So here it's not considered haughty to mourn because the person is following the dictates of the halacha. Whereas if there were no halachic system, then if a person did that, that would definitely be a sign of haughtiness. Now, the Talmud states that why was the second temple destroyed? So the Talmud gives the reason. It says because of what is called in Hebrew sinas chinam. It means hatred for nothing, hatred for no reason. What does that mean? It means that a person who talks against his fellow man just because of envy, because of the fact that he wants to feel superior, and that is very closely related to the evil tongue. And the Talmud states that this was the cause of the downfall of the Second Temple. What does it mean? It means the temple is something which is objective, something very great and something very beautiful. Now, when a person is involved in themselves and their own petty lives and can't go beyond their petty emotions, then they have to be involved in this needless hatred, what the Talmud calls needless hatred. Because if you're involved in your petty lives, well, you look at the other fellow, you say, you're jealous of him, oh, he has more money than me, he has a nicer shirt, he has a nicer car, this thing. You start talking against, he's not such a great guy, this and that. And most people are constantly involved in this category of needless hatred. That means that you have a person for no reason at all other than to knock them. You might not slight them tremendously. You might just do it in a very brief way. But that is a sign that the person who does that is really on a petty level, petty personal level. If you're on a petty personal level, you can't appreciate great things because your mind is not in great things. Your mind is in small things. And that's what the Talmud means when it states that because of needless hatred, the Second Temple was destroyed. So mourning for the temple involves a certain greatness of character. The day of Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, is different. In many senses, it has many, many expressions, many halachic expressions, and it's really beautiful when you study. I'm sorry, we only have a short time, but when you study the whole day and its structure, there are so many expressions and manifestations of this theme of relating to God through lamenting over the loss of His presence. One of the things is which causes actually almost a contradiction in Torah is that one is not permitted to study Torah on this day. Why? Because in Psalms it says that the laws of God are just, and it says they make the heart happy, joyous. So Torah makes a person joyous. When you understand something, you feel great. You take a part of the Bible and you start analyzing it and you work on it, and it could take you an hour or two. Then when you discover the answer, you see...
Rabbi, we have 1 minute.
1 minute? Okay. So it makes a person happy. And on this day, one is supposed to be in a state of mourning. But the answer to that question is that we only study those themes that have to do with the idea of mourning over the temple. So the themes themselves, the nature of these themes, even though there's no such thing in Torah as no study, no understanding. You can't do anything unless you understand what you're doing. So the restriction over here against the study of Torah is not to study areas that are unrelated to the ideas of the day. But those things that are related to the ideas of the day, even though there is a joy in understanding them, nevertheless, it doesn't take a person's mind away from the theme of the day, which is mourning and lamentation. Okay, we'll stop here.